Now we're going to go ahead and we're going to talk about, and I didn't finish everything I wanted to say yesterday, so that's why you have a review and it says the three definitions of grace there. We're in lesson six. It's entitled Condemnation. I'm going to get into temptation and all those types of things because that's what we're talking about. Because so many times we don't recognize that God's grace is available in every sphere of our life. God has not left us alone in any sphere of our life. How many of you know that? Amen. And so sometimes, how do we access grace? We access grace by faith, right? And so you are saved, not by works, but you were saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, right? And so everything that we receive from God, we access what He's provided by His grace by faith. How many of you know that God has already provided everything that we need according to life and godliness? He's already blessed us. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and all that. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God has already given us a whole bunch of stuff, right? But we have to access it by faith, by believing that it's available to us. And it's available to us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by grace, what He has done. See, sometimes you preach on this and people think, well, you're saying you can just live how you want and get what you want. Well, the truth is that is not what we're saying. We're going to get into that later, not today. But the truth is, you haven't gotten anything that you deserved. And you better be glad for that. Sometimes people say, I want justice. No, you don't. You do not want justice. You want grace. You want mercy. So let's go ahead and continue. Three definitions. The very first one we looked at was the unmerited, free unmerited favor of God towards people who don't deserve God's favor. The second one was God's ability to accomplish God's calling. And we went briefly to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And if you keep reading that portion of Scripture, I didn't go through all those portions of Scripture. Because if I did that, I wouldn't have gotten into anything else. And so, but if you look at verse 6, it says, according to the grace given to you, function in that calling. And so we're not going to go there. You can read that. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. You can read that on your own. Everything that you do for God, if it's really something that is of the Spirit of God, it is God doing it through you by the grace He gave you to accomplish what He wants to do. And so sometimes we think, wow, that guy's really a great preacher. If he's really a great preacher and he's really preaching something that's helping people, it is actually the gifting that God gave him that gives him the ability or her the ability to do that. A lot of people don't understand that. How in the world can you run an orphanage? Man, I can't even run my house. It's the ability. It's the grace of God given to someone to do what God's called you to do. And so many times we sense what God's called us to do and we say, oh, I can't do that. You're right. God, that's why He wants to give you His ability. And so, but we access it by faith. Every time I get up to teach, I teach by faith. In other words, I know that if God doesn't use what I say, it's not going to mean anything. And so I rely on God when I get up to do what He's called me to do. I believe that God is going to give me the ability. He's given me the ability. He's gifted me to do what He's called me to do. And when I focus on that, it never ceases to function. But when you focus on, well, I should be able to preach really good today because I read the whole New Testament this weekend. Guess what? You'll bomb out. You'll go down in flames. Why? Because your focus is not on the gifting that He gave you by grace, but your focus is on what I've done, so it must work real well. And so there's a balance to everything. And so if you're truly tapping into the power and the Spirit of God, there's going to be a lifestyle that reflects who God is. But we're going to talk about that later, not today. And so today what I want to talk about, and we got into it briefly, was that the third definition, we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that is God's strength made perfect in our weakness. And so that is powerful. So God gives grace to us on every sphere of life. God wants to give us His ability, His power, to overcome in all the areas where we are prone to fail. I'm talking about fleshly things, whether it be anger, whether it be sexual lust, whether it be whatever it is, greed, whatever it is, self-centeredness. You know you need the grace of God to overcome self-centeredness. And all of us have some sort of self-centeredness somewhere. Some, it's more apparent than others. But you know what? Some people are self-centered and they fool everyone by pretending to love everyone, but their whole motive is what they can get out of being a servant. They're not a servant to be a servant. They're a servant to get recognized, to use this as a step to where they want to go. And so self-centeredness, God's grace, is available to overcome every single aspect of our life where we need Him to move. And so it's God's strength made perfect in weakness. Let's turn over to Hebrews now. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at a very popular passage of scripture that most people already know. It's in the Bible. They already know these verses, but they've never, I don't think, stopped to actually think about what these verses are saying. How many of you have known certain verses? You could quote it, but then all of a sudden it dawned on you what that verse was saying, right? Well, it dawned on you because God gave you the ability to understand it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, and I think it's verse 45, somewhere on there, and He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now guess what? It is according to God's grace, not according to our goodness. So we are in Hebrews chapter 4, and let's look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That weaknesses is the same Greek word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that says infirmities. I will rather boast in my infirmities, right? Do you remember that? And so this is the same Greek word. And so what I want you to look at, the problem is most of the time in the King James Bible, in the English Bible, they translated this word as infirmities. And we, or weaknesses, mostly infirmities, and when we see the word infirmities, we automatically think of one thing. What does an infirmity mean? It means a weakness. I have an infirmity. What are you saying? I'm weak in my flesh right now. I'm battling a fever. My flesh is weak right now. How many of you ever had a fever before? You feel weak, right? Infirmity, a weakness. And so here we see that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here we see weaknesses is tied directly to temptation. I want you to think about this. Because so often when we're tempted, I'm not going to talk about that today because I want to get into condemnation today. I'll talk about that next time. But temptation always brings condemnation. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If it's something that we recognize. Sometimes we're tempted, and I don't want to get into this, but sometimes we're tempted for stuff by things that we don't even recognize as temptation, such as the temptation to defend ourselves. That's a temptation because Jesus never defended Himself. He trusted God, that God knew who He was and God would work it out. And so I'm not going to get into that today, but weaknesses and temptations are synonymous here. So think about it when the Apostle Paul said, I pleaded with the Lord three times that this temptation, now that's not what he was talking about, but we could put it in there, that this temptation would leave from me. And what did God say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For when you are weak, then I'm strong. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, what is Jesus saying there? He did not say no. That's where people have misinterpreted the scripture. What to do when Jesus says no? Jesus didn't say no. Where did He say no in that verse? He said, my grace is all you need to overcome. Amen. And so since you can't earn God's grace and you can't deserve God's grace and you've never been good enough for God's grace, why do we wait when we're tempted to wait to be good enough to receive God's power and ability and deliverance? Does this make sense? That's why the devil brings condemnation. Who are you? You're having this temptation, whatever it is, that struggle that you might have in your flesh, whether it be, it's a lot of times we limit it to sexual lust, but you know, there's a whole lot of things. And who are you? I thought you were a Christian. Have any of you ever had these thoughts? What kind of a Christian are you to be having these thoughts? We're going to get into that next time, because if I do that, I'll teach the lesson, the wrong lesson. But in context, this verse is talking about our being prone to temptation. And so it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of law, grace. In context, when is it talking about for us to come boldly to the throne of grace? In the time of temptation. Can you see it? I've actually heard some people preach on this verse, and they actually use it as the throne of grace, and they're actually saying, you know, you can only approach God when you are living right, and God won't accept a dirty vessel, and boom, 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 boom. And that's exactly the opposite of what this is saying. If God was going to wait until we had everything perfect before he could have a relationship with you, he would be one lonely God, because he could have a relationship with none of us. The Bible says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Why does God do that? Because if he imputes sin, he can't have a relationship with you. He did that for his sake, not just for you. Can you see that? Folks, once we understand how much God loves us, and we're not talking about a watered down, everything goes, it's a free-for-all stuff. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when you get a revelation that God is not imputing your sins to you for his sake, not just your sake, so that he could have grace, he could have mercy, he could have compassion, he could give you the help that you need. My goodness, that is awesome. I don't know about you, but it makes me want to just go and run out and give God a hug. Amen. I want you to think about, I didn't have time to do this, I don't think I went there before, but you remember the two sons? The prodigal son and the other son. You know that parable is not a parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of two prodigal sons. One actually left the father's presence and lived like a dog and came back. And what did the father do? He said, I'll just be one of your servants. The father said, I'm not even going to answer this. Gave the son a hug. Put a ring on his finger, which symbolized sonship, authority. He belongs. He is not a servant. Put sandals on his feet. Why? Because in those days, the slaves did not wear shoes. Because shoes, you didn't just go down to Walmart and get them. You had to have them made. And so when you saw someone walk around, you saw they didn't have sandals, you knew shoes, you knew exactly they were a slave. And you knew they were not a son. But the other son got mad, didn't he? And said, God, I've been serving you because it's really about God and us. Father, I've been serving you all these years, and I never broke one of your commandments, and you've never given me anything. That other son was trying to earn a position he already had. How do we know? The father said, son, it was always yours. If you wanted to have a party, you should have had one. And that's how we approach God. God, we feel so guilty sometimes that we're like the prodigal son who left and we come back, oh God, you must be so upset with me. You want to make me a servant. Have you ever noticed whenever you start feeling sorry for yourself and you're talking to God about how rotten you are, you never hear him reply? Have you ever wondered why? He didn't reply to his son. Instead, he said, let's stop this foolishness. He put a robe on him. He gave him a ring. He gave him sandals, shoes for his feet, and said, go kill the fatted calf. Amen. So come boldly, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What time of need in context of what these verses are talking about? In the time of temptation. In the time even when we've given into temptation and fallen into sin. Now I want you to notice, this is so radical. The Apostle Paul, I believe he wrote Hebrews, and if you don't believe that, that's fine. But the writer of Hebrews, so we get everyone not offended. When you read Hebrews, it is a radical, radical, radical book. It is contrasting, comparison and contrast. How many of you remember in English, comparison and contrast? I want you to write a paper, comparison and contrast. I used to hate that. But Hebrews is a perfect example of comparison and contrast of the old covenant versus the new covenant. The way God dealt with man, because that's the way he had to deal with man, to put a freeze or a slowdown or a governor, or whatever you want to call it, on sin before Jesus could come. But this is how God is dealing with man today. He's dealing with us through the revelation of Jesus. And when the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on that village who rejected Christ, just like Elijah did in the Old Testament, and God backed up Elijah, Jesus rebuked them and said, I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And the Bible says, and they went and went to another village and preached there. Folks, the revelation of Christ is a revelation and a gospel of a throne of grace, not a throne of law. Now, I want you to compare this to the Old Testament. You know, I've been preaching this. I was in Russia, so I can't remember if I said this. If I said it, you'll hear it again. But in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if he had one sin, he would drop down dead. That's why he wore bells because they would hear. Wow, no more bells. He must have had some sin in his life. Yank him out. He had a rope around his leg. That's the tradition, you know, and legend probably is true, though. How would you have liked to have that job? Okay, Sean, the last guy just dropped down dead. You're the one. No. I guarantee you, they did not go into that throne, that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. They did not go in there with boldness. Are you getting some revelation? But in the New Covenant, as New Covenant believers who have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, who God is not imputing sin to us, we can come boldly to His throne and say, God, I'm being tempted right now. I need Your help. And guess what? God doesn't say, I can't believe you need my help. You should know better. That's the biggest lie the devil has told the body of Christ. You should be stronger than this. No, you shouldn't. When we try to be strong, we make Him weak. But when we acknowledge our weakness, we allow Him to be strong in our life. God, I'm weak. I need You. God says, oh, yes. How many of you ever wanted to help someone who thought they could handle it, but you knew they couldn't, but they thought they could? Like a little child tying his shoes. They're one, they're getting all frustrated, and like, man, I could help them. I could do this. How many of you know how to tie your shoes, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm using a very simple example, right? But here's the deal. With humans, we let them learn because they need to learn. But God is not the system with God. He's not letting us learn how to be strong. The Christian life is not about being strong in ourselves and our ability to resist sin. The strength of the Christian life is learning how to stop trusting in ourselves, turn totally over to God, have a relationship with Him that is vibrant because we recognize that He loves us so much. He's waiting for us to come into His presence, not based upon any works of righteousness which we have done, but based on His goodness. He saved us and redeemed us and called us. You want to see a good verse? Keep your finger right there in Hebrews. I might bring this up in a second. I mean, another day or so, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that awesome? Not according to our works. He's called us with a holy calling. God wants you to be holy, not according to works, but according to His purpose and His grace, which He purposed in Christ before time began. So how in the world could it be up to you if you didn't even exist when God purposed it? We should be back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. This is so radically different by the whole mindset of the Hebrew people. What do you mean come boldly? What do you mean in the time of temptation, in the time of need, I can just run straight to the throne of God and expect Him not to kill me? That's right. New revelation, the fullness of the revelation of the true heart of God was revealed through Christ. An incomplete and partial revelation was given through the old covenant. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What is grace? Remember our definitions? Unmerited, undeserved favor of God, the ability of God to do what He's called you to do, which is a holy calling. He has the ability to help you live holy. What is holy? Simply a set apart life. A life that isn't interested in the things of this world. A set-apart life. That's all it means. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. What is holiness? Wear your hair like this. Wear your clothes like this. Don't wear makeup. Don't do this. That's not holiness. Holiness is really, if you really want to look at it, we're going to look at this later. Holiness is really just your relationship with God. It's a fruit of your relationship with God. And we're going to look at that probably in our last two lessons. And so here, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So right now, I'm going to look at the difference between grace and mercy. It's a very simple difference, and it's very important that we understand the difference because grace and mercy are not the same thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? So let's look at grace. Grace, in context of what we're going to talk about now, this is not apart from the definitions, but grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Okay? Grace, receiving something you do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving something you do deserve. Does that make sense? not receiving something you do deserve. So if we look at the way it happened in the Old Testament when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if there was one sin in his life, he dropped down dead. Why? He got what he deserved. Think about this. So when we go before God, even though in ourselves, apart from the sanctifying power and the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, in ourselves, we deserve God to strike us down dead. Amen? By his one sacrifice, you have been perfected forever. Not by anything else, folks. It is the blood of Jesus. Your life is hidden Christ. It is the blood of Jesus that makes you able to enter and to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, I can't remember if we looked at this verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It is only the blood of Jesus that enables us to come into God's presence. That's why Jesus had to shed his blood. That's why the blood says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission in Hebrews chapter, I can't remember, chapter 9, I think it is. Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17, I think it says, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." Hebrews chapter 10, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." That's why Jesus entered the holy place with his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a comparison and contrast. Those old sacrifices could not make anything perfect, right? But by his one sacrifice, he's perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's why we can come boldly to his throne of grace. So we come before him to find, we're back in Hebrews 4, 16, that we may obtain mercy. What? God is not going to strike us dead even though we deserve it in ourselves. And find grace to help in time of need. So not only is God not going to destroy you, mercy, he's going to help you, grace. Does it make sense? It's sort of like if you have an enemy and you have someone working for you and they're talking bad about you and they're trying to undermine your company or whatever. Instead of firing them, you promote them. You gave them mercy. You could have fired them. You promoted them, grace. You know, some guys did that, like Alexander the Great, and if I'm remembering correctly, some of those old leaders back then, that's what they did to some of their enemies, to make them appreciate them. Wow, he could have killed me. Instead, he gives me a promotion. You know what? I'm going to serve this guy. And so God does this with us because he loves us, because he wants to have a relationship with us, because he recognizes, even though we may not recognize it, we cannot live this life in our own strength. And so he's made his strength, his ability, his power, his provision available to us according to his grace. Because if it wasn't, we'd never get it. But if you don't believe it, you'll never access it. If you don't believe you can come boldly to his throne of grace in the time of temptation, you will try to handle that temptation in your own power and you will eventually fail. So let's look at, we're on page 2, and I'll have a little statement there. It's really powerful. The moment you think that you're good enough to receive God's grace, you just disqualified yourself from being able to receive God's grace. That's powerful. Think about that. You need to say long, meditate. Why is this so powerful? Because a lot of times we don't run to God because we feel like we don't deserve it. You're right. You don't. You never will. So when you get a revelation of this, you won't wait until you feel good about yourself before you approach God. That's all it is. You're deceived. I feel good about myself now. I haven't sinned in, let's see. I'm doing pretty good. We're going to talk about that complex. That's the devil's favorite line. I'm doing pretty good. Because you're just about to fall when you think like that. Let's look at condemnation. First thing we need to understand about condemnation, and I'm not going to talk about everything that I can talk about, but God is never the source of condemnation. Never. I'm sorry if you don't like that. If God would start to condemn us, where would he stop? Romans 8:1, we all know this verse. "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, let me just say this. If you're walking in the flesh, you're going to be condemned, but it's not going to be God, but you will live in condemnation. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 5, and this is some powerful revelation God gave me on this. James chapter 1, verse 5. How many of you have ever read something in the Bible that if it wasn't in the Bible, you'd never believe it? I like it when I see verses like that. James 1, 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Why is this verse in there? Because we would never believe it. This reproach. Why would God find reproach with us when we come and ask him wisdom? Why would God, another way to interpret this, translate this, is God, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who God gives to all liberally without finding fault in them. Why would God find fault in us? Because we did something stupid. We did something wrong. We've messed up. Think about it. Why would that be in there about without reproach, without finding fault? Because so often when we do something wrong, we feel that God certainly does not want to help me right now. I'm going to have to stew in my own juices and figure this one out. That's why we went through the throne of grace. And then James chapter 1, verse 5, God doesn't find fault with you. He doesn't ridicule you. I want you to focus on that verse there, upbraideth. Okay? How many of you know what the word upbraideth means? I never knew what it meant, so I had to look it up. I mean, what is it? Is it talking about hair, braiding hair? No. Upbraid means to criticize severely, to find fault with. It means to scold vehemently. How many of you have ever gone, asked someone for help, and they just blast you? God will never do that to us. So if God won't upbraid us when we come to him asking him for his help, then we should know what upbraid means. And that's what it means. He will not criticize us severely. How many of you ever had someone who you did not want to go ask them for help because you knew they were going to make you feel stupid? They were going to make you feel like an idiot? They were going to blast you because how can you not know what to do? What is wrong with you? Guess what? God, if anyone could blast us, it would be God, because God knows everything and we are dumb compared to him. We are. So God will not do that. He will not revile us. He will not reproach us. I looked up this word in the dictionary, looked at synonyms, and one of the synonyms is vituperate. I didn't know what that meant. And vituperate means to use harsh, condemnatory language. It means to berate abusively. You know, I used to go and ask someone for some help, and they used to blast me, and it got to the point where I would rather not just go to them because it wasn't worth going to them. And if you had this opinion that God is not a throne of grace, and you had this opinion, oh, God, I'm struggling with this right now, and he says, who do you think you are? You should be better than this. How many times have we heard someone say, if I knew that they were like this, talking about their mate, I would never have married them. See, but God already knew everything about us. He knows everything. He adopted us. I think we talked about that anyway. He adopted us anyway. He chose us in Christ anyway. He knows all these things. It is not a shock to God. It's a shock to us. We're the ones who are greatly disappointed, not God. I'm sorry. God has been living with man since Adam. And what you've done is not shocking God. He's seen it before. There's nothing new under the sun. You're the one who's shocked. You're the one who's all upset. Now, God, he doesn't want you doing those things if it's wrong, obviously. But he's not all depressed and up there, oh my. He knows he has the answer. He's saying, why don't you come to me? Because I don't know who you are, God, and I think you're mad. And how many times have we gone to a Christian talking to them about some problem, and they tell us, there must be sin in your life. God's judging you. Well, geez. It's amazing those same people, whenever they go through problems, it's because they're so faithful, the devil's attacking them. You ever notice that one? So I could talk a long time on that. I could talk about a boss I had who was an absolute jerk, and he used to belittle me, and he used to make fun of me and mock me, and, oh, Sean, do you need my help? And I would say, of course, no, I can handle it. I'm strong. I can handle. And after a while, it dawned on me, he didn't know anything. And he was so scared of me finding that out that he tried to keep me off balance. You know, insecure people blast other people because they don't want you to know how stupid they are. People who are secure and love people have no problem helping others. How many of you have ever helped someone out? It was something so simple, but you didn't mind. It was a joy to help, right? That's the love of God. God has even greater than that. He wants to help us. And so anyway, condemnation. The biggest problem when we feel tempted and when we fall into sin is that we get condemned, okay? And if we're feeling condemned, it's never coming from God. So condemnation comes from three sources. One, Satan. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. The devil is constantly accusing you in your ear. And most of the time, He doesn't speak like you. Sometimes, a lot of times, he speaks, I am so stupid. I have messed up. And we embrace those things, and then he leaves and goes and messes with someone else, and then we beat ourselves up. So Satan is one of the sources of condemnation. We already talked about God is not the source of condemnation. The second source of condemnation is others. Galatians 5:15, you bite and devour one another. It's unfortunate. But in the Christian circles, this is talking about Christians. I'd like some prayer for something I'm going through. Sister, there must be sin in your life. Or this couldn't happen. We know nothing can happen unless there's sin. That is a human reasoning. If you read the book of Job, the Bible says that he was blameless and these things happened to him without cause, and his friends pulled out the, Job, admit it, you're sinning. So what is the lesson of Job? One, Job justified himself. He ended up getting so upset he started to justify himself rather than God. And two, don't do that, obviously. God's never the cause, never the problem. Number two, sometimes even bad things happen and it's not because there's sin in your life. Now, sometimes there is, but guess what? If it's because of sin, you know it. You don't have to be racking your brain trying to figure out which sin. Oh my God, did I forget the tithe last month? And oh Lordy, Lord. If you were shooting up dope and you have AIDS, you know why you have AIDS, right? If you're beating your wife and you're a drunk and you're beating your wife and she leaves, you know why she left, unless you really are stupid. You don't have to, oh my, what sin is it? There's some secret sin. Yeah, I don't even know. If something is if we are reaping where we've sown, we know it. We don't need someone's opinion on that. We already know, right? So others will love to point out every area where you're wrong and this is why it's happening. Why? To make themselves feel better about themselves, more than likely. James 3:9 says, it says, with our tongue we curse others and bless God, and it says, these things should not be so. Third source of condemnation, me, yourself. And that's the worst one. Self-condemnation. You know, the Bible says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The problem is most of us hate ourselves. Now, really what that's talking about is, it's not talking about the self-love that we have for ourselves. It's really talking about we take care of ourselves even if we hate ourselves. In other words, when you're hungry, you eat. When you're tired, you sleep, right? So love your neighbor as yourself. I don't have verses there about condemning yourself because there are quite a few of them, and I didn't want to go into all of them. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, it is a small thing that I be judged by you. I don't even judge myself. So the Apostle Paul had gotten to the place where he did not condemn himself for all the little dumb things. Now that verse in context is talking about his calling on his life. And he says, I'm not justified anyway by anything because God's the one who justifies. And it's God's the one who's going to judge us. In other words, when we stand before God, he's the one who's going to mete out our rewards. I don't have time to talk about that. But in the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And it's not a judgment for whether you stay or go. If you are at the judgment seat of Christ, you're a child of God, you're staying. This is for reward. In other words, what you allowed God to do through you, the stuff you did not do in the power of the flesh, God's going to reward us for that. Our love that we have for God and for others, God's going to reward us for that. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you get to stay. If not, you're going to hell. Sorry. It's not what it's talking about. If you make the judgment seat of Christ, you're saved. I teach that in my foundational series. I don't have time for that. But condemnation is a tool of the devil to try to destroy you. Condemnation is designed to destroy you. It is designed to put a weight and a burden upon your shoulders that you're not able to bear. All right? Condemnation leaves you with a feeling of hopelessness. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That things will never change. You will always be in this situation. How many of you ever had that thought? You will always have this problem. You'll always have the struggle with this lust, this sin, whatever it is. And so you might as well just stop serving God. Go ahead, give in, give up. It's not working for you anyway. Have anybody ever had those thoughts? But it's not hopeless. But that's what the devil would like for you and me to believe. And the devil inspires others, for we war not against flesh and blood, right? But the devil uses flesh and blood to carry his message. And so how many of you have ever been condemning yourself and you hear the same exact phrase through someone else's mouth? I remember one time we had left Russia and it was under some tense situations. This is back in 2000. And I was thinking, man, I've blown it. God's done with me. I heard someone very close to me say, you've blown it. God's done with you. I had to recognize, wait a minute. This is the devil. See, the devil knows the lies he's telling you. And he can very easily tell people those same lies to try to reinforce it. Remember, Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for my Father has revealed this to heaven. A little bit later, he says, so be it, you will not do this. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of the flesh, the things of man. And so here it is, to be used of the devil does not mean you're possessed. He gives thoughts that you think are your own. And people speak it out. And so God has made his power available towards you, and it's according to grace, not according to what you deserve. Amen. So it's absolutely important that you understand that God is not the one condemning you. Never, never, never settle that in your mind. And so when we're feeling condemned, we aren't able to hear God. How many of you have discovered that? So that's when we need to remember these things. That God's made his power available towards us, and it's according to grace, not according to what we deserve. So we'll continue next time. God bless you.